Well, happy Easter, happy Resurrection Sunday. If we haven't met yet, my name is Lee, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Plain City. Now, one of the things about me is I didn't grow up going to church, and so if I was, you know, elementary aged or high school aged, right, I wasn't here on an Easter Sunday growing up. And so oftentimes on Easter Sunday, one of the things, if you come to church and you maybe have heard it, is the pastor will say, "He is risen," and the congregation will say in response that, "He is risen indeed." And I always wondered when I sat in after I became a Christian, like, what's going on? Like, they know something that I don't know, and whatever that may be. And so kind of learning back historically, that was just the common response that many congregations did growing up. And so whether you're new to church or you've been around church for a while, I wanted to give you a heads up that I'm going to say here in just a moment, "He is risen," and would love for you to say back to me, "He is risen indeed." And just to hear a little bit of the why behind that was maybe helpful, as opposed to like, what's everybody doing and why am I not doing that? Okay, so are we ready now that we're prepped for it? All right, "He is risen." Hey, amen. Hey, guys, you guys are way better than the first service. I appreciate that. Thank you with the enthusiasm, too. Let's go. So we are celebrating Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, and we are just really glad to have you here. As Blake and Michelle said, if you are new, we would love for you to take just a few moments to connect with us with that QR code on the seat back in front of you. There's also message notes there if you like to take notes and follow along that way. And so really glad to have you here. We'll have some things that we'll mention throughout the service if you want to head to those spaces there as well. So our family, we've got four children. Our oldest son, Gabriel, he was obviously our firstborn. And with any firstborn child, you don't really know what to expect. You've got, you know, questions, when's the baby going to come? And when the baby's here, you're like, okay, how do we kind of progress? What's going along? And, you know, milestones to, you know, rolling around and then, you know, lifting their heads up and then crawling and then standing and then walking and talking, all those kinds of things. And you're going to your pediatrician and saying, how are they kind of following along? I think I got a picture of Gabriel here so you guys can see him. You'll often hear him in the back of the service sometimes when he gets a little animated and gets into it. But one of the things after, you know, several years of just trying to figure out what was going on with Gabriel, because he started missing milestones. He was walking later, he was kind of talking later, and it just felt like there were some things that just weren't right with Gabriel in terms of his development. And the more that we tried to get answers, the more questions we had, because we couldn't quite get clear-cut answers. And they kind of diagnosed him with multiple disabilities and global disabilities, and we just felt like that wasn't quite sufficient enough. And so my wife kept kind of pressing and trying to figure out what was going on. And after several years, when he was about six, we finally, or it might have been close to 8 years old at that point, we went through some several tests at Nationwide and some other places, and they diagnosed Gabriel with autism spectrum disorder, and so we found out that we have a child with autism. And so while that was helpful, we felt like it didn't give us the complete picture of what was going on, because not only did Gabriel have some neurological kind of processing things, but we felt there were some things with his body physiologically, like his walking and legs, that just autism didn't quite explain that. So my wife kept pressing, right, because she still had questions, what's kind of going on with him, and got an MRI done on his brain, and that's where they came and gave us a diagnosis that he also has cerebral palsy. And so we kind of found out at that point we were getting a better picture of what was going on with Gabriel. And so we're a special needs family. So Gabriel is now in sixth grade, and so he tends to hang out in the back. He gets, you know, his attention is all over the place. And anyway, some days he's upset, some days he's happy, but he's our lovely Gabriel that God blessed us with. And the reason why I start that today is we had questions about Gabriel, and we all have questions in life. We have questions that we want some answers to. Questions like, is Bigfoot real? Is there really a Loch Ness monster? Or maybe more important questions here. You know, you may be wondering, like, hey, who am I going to marry one day? Are we going to have kids? When are the kids going to get here? We've had several people, like, having pregnancies and having their first child or their fourth child, and you're always wondering, when's the baby going to get here? Is it going to be a boy? Is it going to be a girl? What am I going to do when I graduate college? Where am I going to go to college? What am I going to study? You know, all these kinds of questions that we have, and we're always looking for answers to these questions. But today, there's a question that is bigger than all those questions. It's the question of, did Jesus really rise from the grave? Did Jesus really rise from death? It pales in comparison to all other questions. All those other questions, they're important. They matter. They're meaningful. They impact your life, don't they? But there's no question that we should seek the answer to that will have a bigger impact on your life and my life than the question of, did Jesus really rise from death? Because here's what I want us to focus on this morning, is that the reality of the resurrection It changes everything. It changes everything. That if Jesus really did rise from the grave, it changes everything about your past. It changes everything about your future. And it changes everything about your today. The other side of that, if Jesus didn't really rise from the grave, then we got dressed up for no reason this morning. I mean, I put on dress pants today. I mean, this is a big deal, guys. We're just gathering, and in the grand scheme of things, we see some friends, we have some fun, but this is a giant waste of your morning. You could be doing other things today, sleeping in, eating food, hanging out, whatever you want to do, than coming to church to worship or sing or learn about something that never happened. It would be a colossal waste of your time. And for those of you that want to give towards the ministry and mission and the kingdom of God, this would be a colossal waste of your money. You'd be throwing your money away if Jesus didn't really rise from the grave. The Apostle Paul said it to the 1 Corinthians, to the church in Corinth. He says, if Jesus didn't really rise from the grave, right, then we are still dead in our sins. Our faith is futile. It's pointless and meaningless. But if he did, if he really did die 3 days later, come back to life, that reality changes everything, every single thing. And so we're going to look at Matthew 28, Matthew's account of the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see, one, that there was a real price that needed to be paid, that there was a real plan that God had, and lastly, that Jesus is a real person that we can worship today. And so just to give you a little setup to Matthew, it was written by one of Jesus' disciples. Matthew was one of the 12 apostles called by Jesus. Some of the Gospels record that Matthew is also known as Levi, the tax collector. And so Matthew was hated by his fellow Jews, but he was called by Jesus, left everything to follow him, and he kind of wanted to write for us kind of the life and ministry of Jesus. And Matthew's perspective was taking kind of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus or prophecies about the Messiah, and showing that how in Jesus they were fulfilled. That Jesus is in fact the Son of God. He is the Messiah. That the Jewish people were longing and waiting for the Messiah to come. Much like the Cleveland Browns, if you're a Browns fan, you are longing and waiting for a Messiah to come one day to lead your team to the Super Bowl. Steelers fans have six of them, so we're good right now. But anyways, but we're all kind of looking and waiting for somebody to come and save the day. And the Israelites were the very same way. Matthew was saying, look, the person you're looking for, it's Jesus. He's come. And so here we get into the story. Jesus has been betrayed. He's been imprisoned. He's been beaten. He's been crucified. He's died. He's been buried in a tomb. It's been sealed. And then Matthew 28 picks this up for us. Let's get Matthew 28, starting in verse 5, and see this real price Jesus paid. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Here's what I want to point to. We're talking about questions here today, right? So a question, did Jesus really rise from the grave? And so another question is, why did Jesus die? The women, they're showing up here. He died, and the next day, Saturday, for the Jewish people was their Sabbath. They can't work. And so God told them to rest from the work. So preparing a body for burial takes a lot of work. And so they were trying to hurry to make sure they got Jesus wrapped in the burial clothes and the spices, all those kinds of things. But it maybe wasn't up to their normal standards. So the women were coming back after the Sabbath on Sunday morning to try to help finish some of that job. And so they're showing up there. They're seeking Jesus who was crucified. And so the question I like asking is, why did Jesus die? You may have heard going to church, Jesus died for your sins. But have you ever thought of this? Why did he die? Why would Jesus' death do anything for my sins? If it was up to me and God consulted me on kind of his plan, here's what I would say would be a really good plan. That Jesus, God, all the things promised, he would come, right? He would come to this earth and he would be our perfect example, right? He would live a perfect life for you and me like we don't. We fall short on a regular basis. But not only that, right, once he lives a perfect life, he teaches us about God. He tells us who God is and how we can know him, how we can follow him. And once he's done all that, and that's all been proven, and that's all been seen by others, and it's written down, say, okay, whoop, beam me back up. right? Let me go back up to heaven and be with God, the Father, and spend eternity there and watching my people trust in my example. So why did he die? Have you ever wondered that? Why was he crucified? How does a sinless, perfect person being nailed to a cross to have anything to do with me today? What does that have to do with it? Because what the thing the Bible tells us is that sin has a consequence to it. There's a price to sin. There's a penalty with sin. Our daughter's in playing youth soccer, and just this past weekend, she had a game, and a coach on the other side got a red card. It's a little bit too intense. You've been to youth game? You know that. You see those coaches. You're like, it's youth, okay? Let's calm down. He got a red card. Here's the deal. He broke some rules, right? He did some things he wasn't supposed to do, and guess what? There was a penalty, right? There was a price for him to pay. You speed, there's a price. You do something wrong, there's a cost associated with it. And so if we operate with that in our everyday life, why would God not operate from the same kind of category? That if we wrong a holy and perfect God, why wouldn't it make sense that there's also a price and a penalty that has to be paid? And one of the things the Bible tells us is that price, the wages of sin, is death. That death is the payment required for sin. If you know your Bible, back to the very beginning of Genesis, when Adam and Eve are created to worship and serve God, and they choose to do their own thing, Satan comes to them and says, if you eat this, you're not gonna die. Because God had told them, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Because sin brings about death. Yes, a physical death, that's why we all die and our bodies decay and we experience death on earth as a result of sin, but something even more significant. It's not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. A spiritual separation from life. Romans 3 tells us this regarding sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, the Bible says every one of us in here, we have sinned. We have fallen short, not just of our own standards, but God's holy and perfect standards, that we've missed the mark. Sin actually has kind of a sports connection to it, that in archery, you would shoot and try to hit the target. If you miss the bullseye, the center, you sinned. You missed the mark. And so missing the mark of God's perfection is all of us. And so as good as we dress up and as good as we play it, it's okay to come here and say, I don't have it all together. That I'm a mess, I'm broken, I've made mistakes, I've hurt people, I've hurt myself, I've done things that I regret. Here's the good news, that's all of us. All of us have sinned. And we've all fallen short. But verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Those are some big words. Justified really is kind of a legal declaration. Just as if I never sinned. It's a declaration that you are declared innocent before God. But you would say, how is that? You just said I was sinned, that I'm guilty. How do I get declared innocent before God? Because it's by grace. It's a gift. See, grace is when you receive something you don't earn. Your job that you're at, likely you've put a resume together. You said, hey, here's what I've done. I earned this job. Or you get paid at the end of your week or your 2 weeks or whatever it is. You've worked. You've earned a wage. We earn things in this life. But you see, salvation and forgiveness from God is not something you and I can earn. It's a free gift he gives us by grace. And it says this is possible through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redeem just means to buy back, right? To pay a price for something. If you get a coupon, a redemption code, you take it and it says, hey, here's the price of something. We are going to take some of that. And so there is a price that has been paid that is credited to you. That's redemption. That Jesus says, the price that you have owed, I am paying for. And then it says, that's in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Another big word here, but propitiation just means a payment that satisfies. Propitiation is a way that describes that because we've done something wrong, we've incurred a penalty, a debt, a price, that in order to satisfy that payment, something has to be given. Like hockey time, right? I think hockey, somebody commits a penalty, they're 2 minutes, right? When is that payment satisfied, right? When that person sits in that box for 2 minutes, it satisfies the price of that penalty. They are then released. And so what satisfies the payment of God? Again, if the payment for our sin is death, the only thing that will satisfy your sin and my sin is death. Eternal death. You paying the price for your sin, me paying the price for my sin. It is not fair for me to pay your sin. It is not fair for you to pay my sin. We pay our own sin. And plus, I'm not good enough to cover your sin. But the payment that satisfies is that there is someone who is good enough. There is someone who was perfect, who never sinned, who followed all the rules, who did exactly the right thing. And guess what he did? He volunteered himself to say, hey, you imperfect sinner, I will stand in your place as a perfect substitute. And guess what? I will pay your price so that my death will satisfy God's just wrath towards your sin and my sin. It's a real price that we have to pay. This is given by his blood, and it's to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. See, God is righteous. It means he only does what is right. He cannot do wrong. So this was to do God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, in essence, in God's patience, he passed over former sins. All the Jews and Israelites would hear that word passed over, and their mind would immediately go to the Passover, which they had just celebrated leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection here. And the Passover was an event that all of God's people would celebrate every single year that they were enslaved in Egypt. And God was going to deliver them. He was going to free them. But how? Ultimately through the last plague, where God would bring about divine judgment against Egypt, against anyone actually, who did not take a spotless, perfect lamb, kill it, shed its blood, and cover the doorposts of your house in the lamb's blood. The angel of death would come, and where there was blood covering the house, the angel of death would pass over that house and would not bring about death over the firstborn. And so, in remembrance of that, after that event, Pharaoh let God's people go. He said, go, you are free. So they escaped slavery into freedom to pursue and follow God. You see, that's what the Passover is for us. That Jesus said, I am the Passover lamb whose blood covers your sin so that God would see me as your substitute and would pass over your sin so that you could be freed from the slavery of sin and death in your life and so that you can walk and pursue me. Because a real price was required for your sin and my sin. Someone really had to pay it, and that's where Jesus comes in. You see, Jesus gave his life to give you life. I love how Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That God took Jesus, who knew no sin, who was not sin, who had no sin, who had never sinned, and became your sin and my sin, so that in him, through our faith and trust in Jesus, we might become the righteousness. We might become right with God so that we could live rightly with God. See, the real Jesus died on a real cross for the real you. I love Pastor Joby Martin how he said that. The real Jesus died on a real cross for the real you. So let's see how that price that Jesus paid was a part of God's plan. Look with me in verse 6 in Matthew 28. A real plan. He is not here, the angel declares, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. You see, what the angel is trying to get the disciples, to get the women here at this point, is to say, hey, all this that happened was not God's backup plan. This was not God like, oh, I didn't see that coming. Oh, you know, like anytime you and I come up with a plan, we get surprised by things. But the angel's trying to say this was all a part of God's plan from the very beginning. Look with me in Psalm 22 to see how this was a part of God's plan, that the resurrection is proof of God's plan to save humanity. Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water. This is of speaking, foreshadowing what was going to happen of the Messiah. This is seen as a messianic psalm, a psalm that was predicting the future of the Messiah. And here's the deal. This psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, before Jesus even came into the world. And it was 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. And here's what this psalm says. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Think of how the crucifixion and being nailed would have your hands spread out. Out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. If you know that in crucifixion, the way most people die is through asphyxiation. They can't breathe because the weight of their body is so heavy on their lungs that they can't lift up to even breathe. And so they have to push up to try to get breaths, to get breaths out of their lungs. And so what would happen is the heart would begin to fill with fluid because of the pressure on it, because it's not able to breathe. And then ultimately you would die. And so when they pierced Jesus' side, what flew out of his side? Blood and water. Right, his heart was melting like wax. My strength is dried up like a postered, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. It's as if Jesus has nothing in his mouth, right? And he's saying, I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death. 16, for dogs encircle me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. How specific, before even crucifixion is even invented. It says, I can count all my bones, because here's the deal. In the Passover, the lamb that was given could not have any bones broken. And so if Jesus is our Passover lamb, he could not have his bones broken. What was a common practice in crucifixion was to help speed up the process, is they would often break the legs of the person being crucified. Because if your legs are broken, you can't push up very well to try to breathe, and so you die faster. But what we see here is that none of Jesus' bones were going to be broken. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. These are all predicting what actually came to pass through Jesus. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus was born, 200 years before crucifixion was even invented, says this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, the substitute, right? Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, someone who was cursed by God. And afflicted, but he was pierced, again, pierced for our transgressions, not his own. He was crushed for our iniquities, not his own. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Speaking of this suffering servant who would come as your substitute and my substitute to take our price. And then Jesus said these very words in Mark 8. He says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priest, and the scribes, and listen to this, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. It's as if he's trying to warn his disciples, say, hey, this is going to happen. And then Peter shows up and says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. See, in Peter's mind, what Peter is saying, Jesus, you're the Messiah. There's no way you're supposed to die. Are you kidding me? You're going to conquer Rome. You're going to usher our people into a new kingdom. You cannot die. But Jesus is saying, this is the plan. This is God's plan from the beginning. I am going to be delivered. I am going to suffer. I am going to be crucified. I am going to die. But 3 days later, I'm coming back to life. And then in Matthew 20, he said these words. For the third time, he tells his disciples. And sometimes you feel like you have a hard time like learning and putting into practice the things that Jesus taught. You'll be a really good disciple because you read the Bible and you see these disciples, they needed a little bit of time to learn some things. Verse 17, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. It's as if Jesus, again, is just trying to lay this out in plain language before his disciples and say, guys, this is what's going to happen. The reason why he's telling them this is so that they're not surprised when it happens. But guess what? They're all surprised when it happens. That's why the angel's like, come into the tomb, look and see, he's not here. It's as he said. You see, you can always trust God's plan. Because I don't know about you, but the plans that I often have for my life never go the way that I pictured them to. I imagine for most of us, as we're standing and sitting in here today, you look at your life and where it's at, and if you were to say, hey, this is exactly how I planned and pictured my life would be right now, for good or for better, my assumption would be none of us would say that. But here's the deal. God really does have an amazing plan for your life. That reality changed me at 21 when I heard that. Because up until that point, I had been pursuing my plan for my life. And you know what? At some points, it was awesome. It was great. But a lot of the times, it wasn't so great. A lot of the times, I was empty. A lot of times, I felt like there's got to be more to life. But when I heard God actually loves me and he has a plan for my life, and I can see that plan played out through the life of Jesus, I finally came to this conclusion that if God has a plan for my life, it has to be better than my plan for my life. And so, Lord, I'm done with my plan. I want to trust in your plan. And we can trust God's plans because we can trust his promises because he always does what he says he's going to do. And trust me, while your plan for your life and even how God carries out his plan for your life may not always go the way you thought it would go, following God's plan is infinitely better than following your own plan. We see that time and time again. You just ask anybody who's walked with Jesus for any amount of time and they can testify to that reality. It is way better than they could imagine. You see, the resurrection is proof in God's plan to save humanity. It's proof of that. How do we know God keeps his promises? The resurrection is proof of that. It's like God was keeping receipts and saying, hey, here's the proof of my plan, the resurrection. Because I told you this would happen, and it happened. So let me ask you this morning, whose plan are you putting more trust in today? Are you putting more trust in your own plan for your life? Are you trusting in God's plan for your life? See, one of those requires submission to God. It has to say to God that whilst he may ask you to do things, not may, he will. He will ask you to do things that you don't want to do, but they're better for you. Regarding your life, your future, your finances, your sexuality, your choices, any of those things, you would say, but God, I want this. But because your plans are better, it means I have to say no to things that I want because your ways are better than mine. His ways are better than ours. So Jesus didn't just pay a real price. It wasn't just a real plan by God, but Jesus was, in fact, a real person after his resurrection. Look with me in verses 8 and 9. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. I want to pause there just for a moment because when you read that, you think, how can those two statements be true? How can they run away in fear and great joy? How can you be afraid and yet be filled with joy? How is that even possible? Because often in God's kingdom and his economy, is that there are many wonderful paradoxes. Paradoxes are two things that seem to contradict, but in fact don't. And so this paradox that the disciples were afraid. Imagine this, right? That if you remember the disciples in the boat when the storm came and they were filled with fear, and they're like, Jesus, get up, don't you care about us? He just gets up and says, chill out, storm, right? Peace be still. And the waves quiet and the storm stops. And it says the disciples were afraid. See, like when we encounter God's presence and power, right, it does something in us that says, I don't even have categories for this. And yet, they were filled with joy because the God who can conquer death is the God that loves them, the God who's conquering their death. You see, when there are things that we encounter that we think, I don't know how to make sense of that, right, we can trust God's plan for us. And so, after this Sunday, the next couple weeks, we're going to do a new series called I Have Questions. And really the hope behind this series is that how do we make sense of the Bible when it doesn't seem to make sense? Like what do we do when we read passages that we're just not quite sure how those play out? Like for instance, one of the Ten Commandments is you shall love your father and mother. You shall honor them, right? Honor your father and mother. But then Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you got to hate your father and mother. And you're like, what's going on there, Jesus? Paul says that, hey, we are saved by faith, not by works. And then James says, you are saved by works, not by faith. Which is it? What's going on? What's going on here? And so how do we look at the Bible and try to make sense of things when sometimes it feels like it doesn't make sense? Even like things like here. How can you be filled with fear and also with great joy? And so we kind of see in the midst of that, that God has some answers for us as we see. So I'd love to see in the next few weeks as we kind of tackle some of these questions that you may have that I know that I've had about the Bible. But let's keep going in this Matthew passage. It says that they're filled with great fear and great joy. And behold, Jesus met them and he said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me. You see, in the midst of this paradox, right, that they're wondering, like, is Jesus really real? Is he a ghost? Is he there? And it says Jesus met them. I love that Jesus wants to meet us, right? He's not a God far off in space or in heaven that just says, try harder to reach me. It's a God who pursues you and I to meet us. Face to face, personal, that the reason we can have a personal relationship with God is because he's in fact a person, Jesus in the flesh. It says they reached out and they grabbed a hold of his feet. It's really hard to grab a hold of a ghost and to hold onto their feet. You can't do that. Other places in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, we see Jesus sits down and he eats with his disciples. Unless you've seen Casper and those ghosts eating, right? The food just goes right on through them, right? Jesus ate real food. They grabbed a hold of his real feet because he's in fact a real person. He's not a figment of their imagination, that he really is alive. You see, when we encounter and meet the real Jesus, that changes things. You see, because before they had heard things, but then they saw the risen Jesus and everything had changed from them. We like watching some of the Animal Planet, some of the animal shows. And if you remember Steve Irwin back in the day, was kind of one of those guys, crocodile hunter and, you know, really fun personality, like all these things. Well, he tragically passed away from a stingray accident and hit one of his sons, Robert, was 2 years old. But he's kind of taking on the family legacy and continuing on their conservation efforts. And all that Robert has seen of his dad have been videos that he's watched or pictures that were taken. There's probably not much memories that he has of his dad. But recently in Australia, they did a wax museum, and they made a wax figure of his father. And so Robert shows up to see it, and check out his reaction.
That is amazing. Well, it's the first time in a long time. He's not just a picture. Whew. That's a
spirit. See, he's overcome with emotion. Like his emotion gets him because he knows his dad has died. And all that he's known of his dad is just things he sees on a screen or 2D. But now there's a wax figure of his father right there in front of him, and he can't help but think, is that really my dad? Like, it's so real to him that his body can't process that. But he knows deep down it's just a wax figure. It's not a real person. You see, the reality that Jesus resurrected as a real person means that we get to have a real relationship with God. That the disciples could grab a hold of him. They can worship him because he really is alive. Which means that our sins really are forgiven. Which means that we really do have a future awaiting us in heaven. That means that we really do have purpose and a mission for here and now. It's good news. And so just as we finish up, I just want to share, if Jesus really did rise from the grave, there are three important implications for us. And one of those is that Jesus can give us eternal life. You see, because Jesus conquered death, he is the only one who's able to give us eternal life. Life forever, life everlasting is possible through Jesus. It's not through being a good person. It's not through going to church. It's not through serving or giving. None of those things give you and I eternal life, right? For dead people to come back to life, life has to come from outside of them and to move inside of them. Think of a defibrillator, right? Something's got to, outside the heart, it's got to make it go again. to help them to come back to life. Spiritually, Jesus comes into us and gives us life because he has conquered death. Second thing is that Jesus is victorious over sin and Satan. See, that's good news, is that you and I, we're going to continue to battle against sin. It's going to be hard. We're going to fall short, but the good news is that we have someone who has conquered sin, and through his Holy Spirit helps us to continue to conquer sin in our own lives, that our sin has actually been paid for, past, present, and future, and not just that, but our enemy has been defeated, that the victory has been won in Jesus. While we still battle our enemy, Satan, who wants to destroy your life, we have hope to know that he will not win. He has already been defeated. Then the third thing is that Jesus is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of your worship. The same way these disciples bowed down and began to worship him. He is worthy of your worship and my worship because of what he has done and because of what he will continue to do in and through you and me and his people. And so today, maybe I just want to give us an opportunity that perhaps you're here today and that question hasn't been one that you've thought about, is did Jesus really rise from the grave? And maybe today you would think about, if that is true, then that changes some things for me. That maybe I believe that intellectually, but it hasn't affected my heart yet. That perhaps if Jesus really did rise from the grave, that changes everything. Then I've got to start asking myself, how have I been changed by that reality? Maybe you would say, I haven't been changed. And maybe that's because you haven't actually surrendered your life to Jesus. So in here in just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to that. But maybe for some of you, you're in here and you're saying, I've accepted this gift. And what Easter does for us is it injects some enthusiasm and excitement and reminding us that while our time on earth is going to be filled with hard, difficult things, we can take hope because Jesus has overcome these hard things in this life, Satan, sin, and death. That we don't have to have despair, that we can continue moving forward, worshiping our glorious Savior, knowing that he's working in and through us for his glory and our good. Hey, would you close your eyes with me and bow your heads? I just want to give us a moment here, God, with our eyes closed, to think about anybody here that maybe has not met the real Jesus. That maybe they've heard stories or they've even gone to church, but they haven't imagined, like, as a real person who really died, who paid the real price for their sin. And I want to give them the opportunity to surrender their life to Christ. That if Jesus really did conquer Satan, sin, and death, then he is, in fact, worthy of our allegiance, and their affections. And so as an act of faith, action always follows faith. That we have faith that the chair will hold us up. We know that because we begin to sit down in that chair. That an act of faith this morning to say, Lord, I want to begin to trust into you. I want to surrender my life to you. That if you really did die for me, I want to live for you. That maybe my first act of faith today, for the first time, if I want to trust in you, what I want to do is I just want to raise my hand up high. And so if that's you, would you just raise your hand up and say, I want to trust in Jesus today. Put your hand down. And so maybe that incredible reality for you today, I just would love to ask you to do two favors for me. One is, in just a moment, we're going to sing a song, beautiful song. That QR code on the seat back in front of you, if you would scan that, there's a section that says next steps. If you would click on that and just say, I accepted Jesus today. We would love to connect with you. Because we don't believe that while this decision is personal, it's not meant to be private. That we want to come along and help you walk with Jesus. And that's why the second thing is our next steps here. We would love to give you a free gift called Your Next 30 Days to help you in that process. And so, God, I want to pray for all of us right now, God, as we begin to sing about who else is worthy, God, of our lives and our affections. There is no one apart from Jesus because he is the only one who has lived a perfect life, died, and come back to life, and never tasted death again. And because of that, Lord, we owe him our lives. And so, God, when we sing with that kind of joy, reminding ourselves of who you are and what you're doing. God, we pray these things in your risen Son's name. Amen.